he comes in sharing his own word of finishing well the course that was laid before him. And that's what I think about when I think of paradise. One day we'll stand before the living God and we'll be in his presence forever and ever, and nothing else will matter. This world will seem like long forgotten. No more crying, no more pain, suffering, no more problems, no more tendency to sin. That which is such a picture of the human contradiction. You know, you come to the Lord and you hate sin. You hate to displease the Lord, but yet your flesh still drags at you, and you hate it when you do it, and you do it because you love sin, and it's a contradiction. One day we will have no more contradiction. One day we won't have that tendency. But Paul says this in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Wow. Famous dying words from other people, quite different than this. Napoleon said, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. Soren Kierkegaard said, "We are all like smooth pebbles thrown across the surface of a pond. We skip and dance along the surface until we run out of momentum. Then we sink to 100,000 fathoms of nothingness." The despair, the cynicism in the world today, the abandon of any morals because there is just a hopelessness so prevailing around us. And yet, what is the real answer? What does the Bible say? You know, the oldest book in the Bible, perhaps in literary history also, is the book of Job. We find Job asking the question, "Where is man after he takes his last breath? If a man dies, does he go on living?" Job's questions are very searching. He didn't have answers at the time, but he did by faith realize that he knew he would stand upon the earth. After worms ate his body, he said, "I know I will stand in my flesh and behold the living God, my Redeemer." What an incredible faith to have. You know, it's amazing that today people are becoming more and more aware of the fact that there is life after death. University of Berkeley, California at Berkeley, discovered, according to their studies, new proof that life beyond death was a fact. In fact, hundreds of cases of individuals who've died and had out-of-body experiences that they've studied scientifically, and he says, we've verified it, we just hate to admit it, says Dr. Kuber Ross. He says, 500 people have been testifying to experience it. The amazing thing is that all their experiences are the same. They've collected from a variety of people, backgrounds, and a number of scientific investigations. And amazingly, Dr. Moody of University of Virginia sums up all this finding, saying, "This is what happens when a person dies." He says, "There is a buzz or a ring at the moment of death, followed by a rapid progression through an enclosure or tunnel toward light. There is a surprise at being outside the body. Next comes a panoramic review of one's life." And this, he note this, "People who are paraplegics, who have been paralyzed for years, have legs that they could move. They have a body, a spiritual body, with limbs that they could use. And as astounding as it is, they said those who were born blind, who never seen, had eyes through which they could see. In fact, every case reported the people who came into the resuscitation room, that the blind people, after they were resuscitated, would say, 'I saw the person, they were wearing this, they were wearing..." And they had actual proof that they did see. Amazing. Every one of the people reported also seeing, usually at a distance, a person they described as a religious figure, even true for atheists. Now, I don't put much stock in the details because I think there is still some deception after death, and there is a lot that goes on to, you know, people who are trying to put these experiences together and say that it's a happy ending for everybody. We all are going to make it. And that is a deception from the pit of hell, because that is not the truth. But there is certainly true that we will stand one day before the living God. Now, Paul's realization of this, his death, he describes his life as being poured out as a drink offering. What a way to go, that your life is an offering unto the Lord. And now he knew that the final offering was going to be made. And he gives this allusion from the Old Testament scriptures about being poured out around the altar. First the burnt offering, then the grain offering, then finally the drink offering. Some feel that this may have even been an allusion to the fact he thought that he was going to be beheaded, and the idea of your blood just being poured out on the ground as an offering unto the Lord, his life dedicated to the Lord. He certainly went through a lot. When you study Paul's life, the imprisonments, the beatings, the animosity, the mobs who stoned him and threw him out of the city for dead constantly, the shipwrecks, everything he went through. He said, you know, if I didn't believe you, you know, we have almost, if this was not true, he says, we have most people are fools. We're nuts for doing this. But you see, he had that assurance. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, all those things I've experienced were momentary light affliction in comparison to the glory that will be revealed one day. So Paul could say that. He speaks about his departure. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, the word is used for the unyoking of animals from a cart or a plow. It's used for loosening bonds or chains. It's used especially for loosening the ropes of a tent when you strike camp. Okay, time to move, take down the ropes, and move the tent. And that's the term he uses. But the most fascinating one is it's used for the loosing of the mooring ropes of a ship. You untie the ship, and now it sets off onto its journey. In a way, that's what we are like in this body. We're tied to this physical domain. That which we really long for, we can experience. The limitations of this flesh and the desires of our spirit, they just don't match. But one day we will receive a new body. To a Christian, the Bible says death is swallowed up in victory. Death couldn't even be used. They couldn't even say the same word for Christians, so they used the euphemism of sleep to describe it as looking at the body as sleepy, knowing that one day that body will resurrect from the grave. And they couldn't even use the same term. Flesh and blood, the Bible says, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So to move from this corruption into incorruption is a necessity. Now the question comes, how are the dead raised? And this is an important point. Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes into an elaborate picture called the resurrection chapter. Many of us have studied it, call it that, because it's all about the resurrection and obvious questions. And he uses the illustration about a seed being planted in the earth. Do you know that when a seed is planted in the earth, it dies? And when it dies, then it brings forth fruit. Unless it dies. So you can put a seed on a shelf and it can stay there indefinitely. But if you put it in the ground, it rots, and then it dies. And from that process then comes life. Germination occurs. The very death of the seed is the process by which the new body comes out. And the body that comes out of the ground, the type of plant that comes up, is different from the seed. It's amazing because that's a picture of the resurrection. See, when we're planted into the ground one day, we're going to come up a different body. There'll be similarities, although quite different. If you were to see an ugly brown bulb of a daffodil plant and you were to look at it and study it, and if you knew, well, that's a daffodil, and you showed someone, see, this is a daffodil, and if they looked at it, oh, that's a daffodil, huh? And you put it in the ground, and then it comes up, first shooting through the green stalk, and then the beautiful yellow flowers in early spring, and you plucked some of those flowers, you took them to your friend and say, this is a daffodil. They'll go, wait, I thought that other thing was a daffodil. Quite different, and yet the same. In a way, that's the picture. In the same way that these physical bodies, yes, they're great in a physical universe. My body was not just made out of the dust of the earth, it was made for the earth. And it's great in this physical domain, but if I am going to experience the presence of God and experience heaven and experience the spiritual dimension, this body is inadequate. You know, even when you get about 1,000 miles away from the earth, you need the earth's environment with you or you will not live. Your fluids would ooze out of your pores and that would be it. Even when you go into an airplane, I don't know if you know this, but when the pressure, even though they're pressurized, the pressure is less and you actually lose a lot of liquid and you need to drink a lot. I learned that on many travels that I get sick when I don't drink a lot of water because I get dehydrated. So I have to put the liquids back in. Hey, my body can't take the different environment. But one day we'll get a new body that will be perfect for the environmental conditions of heaven. It'll be a body nonetheless. And so Paul describes about this departure, and these things come to his mind that he's going to be loosed. He's going to be setting sail for the greatest journey. And one day you will be setting sail. One day you will loose the moorings. You will loosen the ropes to your tent. And you'll be let go from this earth. You know, there's other illustrations in nature. The tadpole, which becomes the frog. Limited in the water, but then when it comes out, it metamorphoses into a frog. Of course, we all know about the caterpillar who turns into the beautiful butterfly, you know. Can you imagine that caterpillar walking on hot asphalt, burning his 100 little feet or how many he has, and thinking, oh, if I could just fly. And imagine him trying to climb to a tree and jumping off to see if he could try to fly. Well, he's going to splat on the ground if he does that. But you see, one day something amazing will happen. He'll climb and he'll start spinning this cocoon or this chrysalis, whether it's a butterfly or a moth. And the next thing you know is that it goes through that change. Of course, in the meantime, you know, while he's in that chrysalis, if you were to touch it or squeeze it, you just see fluids. But amazingly, everything's being formed perfectly. And then he comes out changed for a new environment, able to fly. So this is a very interesting picture. Paul describes this departure, and this is the picture that he's thinking of. And now he describes how he fared. You see, there's no regrets. Wouldn't it be awesome to get to the end of your life and have no regrets? As Paul could say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. He fought the good fight. The key word here is amazing. It's agonize. What he's saying in the Greek is, I have agonized the agony. I fought the good fight. Now, agony in the games, and of course this term is used oftentimes for sports and the Olympic games. You fought the good fight and finished the race. You've kept the faith. This idea of keeping the rules, keeping the right path is amazing. You know, in my wrestling days, I would put everything into it. In my senior year, my first 2 years I was more playing at wrestling. My senior year I was deadly serious. I had one thing in mind, and that was going all the way and not losing a match. And so I paid the price. I put everything, I agonized, I dieted, I broke everything I could just to try to break my flesh and keep pressing on to the next level. We'd have all kinds of ways to push ourselves to the limit. But the only thing in my mind was winning all the way. I rushed, pushed myself to such a limit that not only did I win tournaments, but also outstanding wrestlers awards for tournaments. One tournament, in actuality, is amazing. The guy who won the Ultimate Fighting Champion, I shared an outstanding wrestler tournament with him in Michigan, Western Invitational. And, you know, the fascinating thing is, as I think about all those things, I think of the pain I went through, the energy that I expended, and everything I went to. And as Paul described, it was for a momentary award, a temporary wreath that they put on your head. In my case, a little medal. Most of the ones I won, they're all broken and falling apart at this point. What's it going to matter? You see, but he had an eternal fight that he was referring to. You know, we have a fierce battle as a Christian in this world. It is not easy. We're wrestling against principalities and powers. We are in a good fight. We are in a good fight. Understand that. Granting, you know, this whole battle that we face with our flesh. We can't misunderstand what's happening. When you become a Christian, you will still have, you'll have a desire now for the things of God. Yes. You'll come out to Bible study, and other people will wonder, what's wrong with you? You know, why would you go to Bible study? Why do you like going to church? You know, and you've got this new desire. It's just a part of you now. But you also realize that the old desire is still present. They still sneak up on you every now and then. And you get caught up in a temptation, and you hate the fact that you love the temptation so much. You hate it, and yet you love it, and it's weird. Well, we're a strange breed. Paul went through the same battle. He says, the thing that I want to do that I don't do, and the thing that I don't want to do that I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Well, that's the dichotomy there between the new nature and the old nature. But he came through to Romans chapter 8. And if you ever get stuck on that experience in Romans 7, always look to Romans 8. You see, because the Lord is able, through the power of the Spirit, to work in you. But Paul could say, I've fought the good fight. He counted other things as loss, all of his achievements. I mean, the only good thing I get out of my wrestling days is I get to sneak him in an illustration every now and then. And my flesh loves for you to think that I was this great wrestler, you know what I mean? I eat that up. But in reality, it's all empty. It means nothing. You know, we've been entrusted with the most noble cause in the world, the ministry of reconciliation, that you have been entrusted with the power and the ability and the knowledge to be able to say to someone, you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ if you put your trust in him. And that message of the gospel, that God, Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose again and that you can have life in him, that message of the gospel, it's the power of salvation to anyone who believes. And you have been entrusted with that word of reconciliation. So as Paul could say, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. There's a course to finish. There's a race to finish. Paul described to the elders at Ephesus, the same people that Timothy was pastoring, in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, I don't count my life dear to myself, but that I may finish my course, the same word, and the ministry I received, testifying of the grace of God. Question. What is it that's knocking you off the course? What is it that's hindering you? The Bible says, lay aside every hindrance and sin that so easily besets you or entangles you. I remember in my wrestling days, cutting weight, the big thing, my besetting sin was M&Ms with peanuts. I mean, that was my weakness. And as foolish as I was, you know, in high school, you know, you don't have a whole lot of brain cells in operation at that time. But I used to think, well, the peanuts are good for me, you know. That's good nutrition. I actually remember weighing in before I left. The meet was tomorrow, and I was just a quarter of a pound under the weight I had to be when I came in. And I thought, quarter of a pound, let's see. Quarter pounder. Well, I came in the next day 2 pounds overweight from just having a quarter of a pounder. I haven't been able to figure that one out yet, but... I remember having to wrestle with Helen, but you know, that was a besetting sin, you know, for wrestling. You just can't afford that. My wrestling coach used to say, listen, you're going to do what you want to do the most. If you want to wrestle, you won't eat. If you want to eat, you won't wrestle. So whatever you want to do, it's up to you. And I get infuriated with that simple logic, you know. Well, there's got to be a way to do both. But isn't that how we are as Christians sometimes? There's got to be a way that we can enjoy the world and yet still go to heaven. And our flesh is like that. I mean, our flesh works the calculations out just so. You know, we find the loopholes. We search in the scriptures, you know, for the scriptures that'll give us that loophole. But you know, the funny thing is, you see, there is a course for all of us. And there are things that will knock us off course. But and we're going to stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble, he's perfect. But when you stumble, you see, there's the key to get back up and on course, back on track. Paul stumbled in a few times. He got a little ticked off at some people who were persecuting him. When the high priest, you know, commanded those around him, holding him to strike him on the face, he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, you know. And he got in a flesh, you know, he lost it. But, you know, for the most part, Paul did keep on the course. And I think what attributed this to this is he could also say, I've kept the faith. The key there, what kept him more than anything was the next verse. He understood the rewards that were coming. You see, he had the realization of his departure soon to come. He had no regrets because of the way he lived his life. And what motivated him was the rewards that kept coming back to him. You know, there's a story of William Borden. In 1904, he was a member of the Borden Dairy family. He'd finished high school in Chicago and was given a world cruise as a graduation present. And when he was traveling in the Near East and the Far East, he became heavily burdened for the lost. And returning home, he spent 7 years at Princeton University, the first four in undergraduate work and the last three in seminary. And while in school, he penned these words in the back of his Bible: no reserves. In other words, he wanted to spend everything he had, every moment he had, for eternal matters. No reserves. Though his family pleaded with him to take control of the business, which was having difficulty at the time, he insisted that God's call to the mission field had top priority. And after disposing of all of his wealth, he added to his little message in his Bible, where he had no reserves, he added no retreat, no going back. He put his hand to the plow. On his way to China to witness to the Muslims there, he contracted cerebral meningitis in Egypt and died within a month. Never really got to do anything that he had planned his whole life in doing. And after his death, someone looking through his Bible discovered the final words: after no reserves and no retreat came no regrets. Even though he hadn't finished his course, he knew the Lord didn't require success from him, but only faithfulness. And you know, I believe that God would account to him the reward of all that he intended to do, because he was ready to go and he laid his life down. How can we have such a faith? Why is it that we struggle so much and don't have that same tenacity with our faith? I think it's because we don't have the same picture of eternity that Paul had. And that's what we need. And that's why he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The crown is laid up, stored up. You know, there's a certain part of our reward as Christians that actually we store up. Do you know Jesus said, "Lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys." Don't lay up treasures on earth where, you know, moths can come in and eat away at the fine clothing, and the rust can destroy whatever metals we have. The thieves can come in and steal, but rather lay up something that's going to be eternal. You know, I think about this aspect. It reminds me of a story you might even have heard about the man who died and went to heaven. And as he was walking along, seeing these beautiful mansions, which is really bad theology, but we'll talk about that another time. It's just a story. He saw this huge, huge mansion. It was like the size of a city block. And he was walking up to it, and he thought, Peter, is that mine? He goes, "No, that's yours, a little bit up down the road here." So he came a little bit farther, and he came to a really beautiful mansion. Not quite as elaborate as the first, but beautiful. "Is that mine?" "No, yours a little bit farther up the road." And he kept going and, you know, going and going, passing all these houses and mansions, finally little tiny cottages, and then finally he comes to this little tiny shack, and Peter stops there and says, "This is yours." And the man went, "This? This little shack?" And Peter says, "Look, we did the best we could with the materials you sent up." What are you laying up? See, Paul had entrusted everything to the Lord, and he knew that what was laid up for him was a crown of righteousness. The amazing thing about this, it's not the diadem that the Lord will wear. It's the stephanos in the Greek, which is a victor's wreath. It's not a crown in the sense, but it's a wreath given to the victor. You know, we're in this race, we're fighting this course, we're going forward, and we want to receive the victor's crown. Because as we trust the Lord through many tribulations and trials, and we don't understand, and believe me, when you go through them, you don't understand them. Who does? There's many things I don't understand about this life, but I trust the Lord knows. So often I just say, "Lord, you know, I don't know." And you keep pressing on. You see, you're putting your life in his hands, and he's going to take care of it. You know, here some run to obtain a perishable crown. You know, as the medals that I got, the symbols of bygone years, empty. And I think of the pains I went through to obtain something that will not last. But we have an imperishable crown to be given to us. But notice what this crown is. It's a crown of righteousness. Now, this may not mean much to us if we really haven't thought this through. But you know, don't we really long for the complete freedom to do the right thing all the time? Always and enjoy it most. We hate the fact that we enjoy sin at times. I do. I hate the fact that I enjoy sin. My flesh enjoys it. I hate that. I hate that about myself. I don't want that. I want to be free from the tendency to want anything that is wrong. Well, one day we will have that. One day the most incredible treasure will be the reward of walking with Christ in total righteousness as our most enjoyable experience. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Not holier than thou-ness, but righteousness. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. We're called to not present ourselves as members as members of instruments as unrighteousness to sin, but present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. We present ourselves to the Lord. Here am I. And that's what's laid up for Paul. When he appears, notice, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. We've already talked about his judgments in previous chapters, but on that day when he appears. Now, when he appears, the Bible says we'll be like him. Will that be incredible or what, to be like the Lord? We will have the nature after God, like his. That day the righteous judge will award those who not only like Paul, but those who loved his appearing. Now here's a very test, a good test for every believer to put themselves through. What would you feel like about right now if the Lord came back in the next few moments? What do you think about when you think about that? Does that give you a sense of release and joy and awe? Let it be, Lord. Yes. Will that be awesome? Or does that give you a little apprehension? Does that make you wonder, well, you know, I'm not quite ready. I really want to, you know, I've got a few other things on the agenda before he comes back. See, what goes through your mind when you think of that? You see, there's one thing more than anything is we, as a Christian, knowing that your life is born of God, this world is not your home. You're like a stranger passing through. This is not your home anymore. Yes, you have a citizenship here and a responsibility as a citizen of this world, but you also have a citizenship in heaven. And that's where your real heart is. So you can't wait to be with him. Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two, whether to stay here, remain on in the body, or go to be with the Lord. He says, I think I'll remain here for a while for your sakes. But his real heart, his real desire, his real love was to be with the Lord, be in his presence. And this is when the Lord appears. Now, he's going to appear in a number of ways, or a couple of ways primarily. It may be that you will die of natural causes, or you'll die in this world of sickness, or something will happen, and that you'll go in that way to the Lord and appear before him. It also could be very possible that very soon the Lord will come back. He gave to his disciples signs of the times. What would it be like during the time of the end? And he did not want his disciples to be ignorant. He says, you're not children of the night, that day should surprise you or overtake you. Don't be surprised. So we should have an awareness of the time he's coming. And you know, I believe it's very soon. And when he appears, will you be of those who love his appearing or dread his appearing? There'll be many people, sad to say, who will dread the appearing of the Son of Man. They'll dread the appearing of Jesus in the sky. It will be an omen to them of destruction, because they did not love the truth. But to us who have followed him, walked with him, but not in our strength or righteousness, rather those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, they will love his appearing. And what a difference that will be. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:28 that Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Paul sharing these last words with Timothy. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Finally, these laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to stand in his presence? Have you come to the place, not that you've finished everything in your life, even as Borden didn't even begin his ministry, but he had no regrets because he knew his life was on the altar, available for whatever the Lord had in mind. Is your life in that way? Not that you haven't got to do what you wanted to do, but are you available? That's the bottom line of Christianity, availability. In World War II, there was a young man who was caught as a spy and was to be shot the next morning by the enemy. His cell was at the end of the cell block, and there was a missionary whose cell was right by the door that man would go out. And the missionary realized that his voice would be the last voice this young man would hear before he heard, "Ready, aim, fire." He'd only have 3 or 4 seconds to say something to this individual before he'd lose his life. So the missionary started praying, "God, give me something to say. Give me a word of comfort to share to this young man as he walks by, because I know he's going out to his death. Lord, help me." And as that missionary did not sleep that night, as he prayed on his knees for the words to speak to this man, the morning came, the door opened to the prison. The missionary saw the guards walk by down to the end of the aisle. He heard the key being placed in the door. They heard him walking back, and he grabbed each side of the bars. He pressed his face against the bars as hard as he could, ready to say something in the couple of seconds he'd have to reach out to the young man going to his death. When he related the story later, he said, "You know, I couldn't say anything to him. When I took one look at his face as he walked by me, he lifted me up. I saw the one God blessed seeing his face and how he was going to meet his death. I realized this person knew Jesus Christ, and he had been there all night with Jesus. They had probably been kicking back, talking about his going home soon and getting rid of that old body." Are you ready to loosen your tent ropes? Maybe your time of departure is not right now, but are you ready? When I look at the challenge ahead of me, I have no way of, in my mind, figuring out how I'm going to have the strength tomorrow to do anything. I really don't know how I'm going to accomplish it. I don't know how I can do what God has called me to do, but one thing I do know is as I lean upon Him and each day look to Him, my Savior, for the strength I need, He will guide me, and one day I can say this: I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. And then when I get to the other side, all eternity before me, I want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And you know, I think about the people that Paul will speak about in the rest of this chapter. Demas, who forsook him. People who left him. Alexander the coppersmith, who did him great harm. They prospered for a short time. But if you were to interview those guys now, thousands of years after the event, "Alexander, do you think you'd do anything different if you could do it over again? How about you, Demas? Would you forsake Paul? How about you, Paul? You feel bad you missed out on all this, that career you could have had if you had not been a missionary?" I think when you think about it, putting it in light of eternity, what's a few short years in this earth? We have all eternity to celebrate and a few hours in which to work. Let's go for it. Let's encourage one another all the more. Some of you need to get back on course. Some of you have been falling in sin, fornicating, stealing, lying, not being faithful. And you need to repent and trust the Lord. Put your trust back in Him and walk with Him in faithfulness. And He will begin that work in you. And you know what? Before you know it, you're going to be in His presence with great joy. That's what's going to matter.